But this morning we continue in Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. This you can find on page 219 of your pew Bibles. Again, this will be Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. Judges chapter 20, beginning with the first verse. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout to all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. This is the word of the Lord. As you can tell from the title of my sermon, I'm emphasizing the same thing that is being emphasized in this passage, which is three times we are told that Israel has gathered as one man. And one of the things we'll see this morning is how astonishing that is, that after 20 chapters of judges appearing, seeking to gather Israel as one man, finally this Levite, in the sinfulness of his own heart, manages to gather Israel as one man. The message here this morning, the emphasis here, it's really the message throughout the whole of Judges, is the need of Israel for a head, one who will gather Israel together under his leadership, one who will, though, gather them not in sin and not in unrighteousness, but rather in truth and in righteousness, that is, Christ, ultimately. That is this message this morning. That is what we will be looking at. And to get there, we're going to divide this sermon, this message, up into three parts. The first is entitled, "An Astonishing Account." The second is "A Troubling Account." And the third is mysteriously entitled, "Mizpah." Again, an astonishing account, a troubling account, and then Mizpah. So we begin with an astonishing account. As I just said, until this moment, in the course of the whole of the book of Judges, Israel has failed to come together as one man. Until this moment. And I think that's really an astonishing fact. That's an astonishing truth within the book of Judges. Scripture itself teaches us that it has been God's intention to form his people to be as one man, as one body, as one person. For example, what we read this morning in Ephesians, Paul describing the church as one body, as one temple, is not unlike what he describes elsewhere. He says the same thing in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians, or in Colossians. And in saying this, this is not just some New Testament invention, but it's something that we see throughout the scriptures. That is, the church is not only the new Israel, but Israel herself was in some ways the old church. That is, she was herself to be described as a body. Think of Exodus 4:22. The Lord there says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is what? My firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." The Lord is comparing and contrasting the people of Israel, a multitude, with that of one person, Pharaoh's son. In the Lord's eyes, Israel, his people, were meant to be as one person, with one goal, with one mind, with one thought. That was God's intention. Scripture also teaches us that just as God has this purpose, sin has a similar purpose. It works together. It works to join sinner to sinner and to join them in their sin. Why? So that sinners might be together as one person opposed to the Lord. Think, for example, of the image that we have in Revelation 13 of the second beast. The second beast appears and causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead with the number of the beast. The idea there is that the beast is attempting to create in the mass of humanity a sinful humanity, a one man, as it were, opposed to God and opposed to God's people. And we see evidence of this not only in Revelation, we see it also in Genesis as well. Think about the Tower of Babel. When all of the earth was gathered in one place and had one language, what did they seek to do? They sought to build a city and to build a tower with its top in the heavens, to challenge the Lord, to stand against God and his goodness. And what does the Lord say? He says, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do." That is, the Lord is warning at this point in Genesis that the conditions are ripe for sin to make good on its promise of an everlasting separation between God and man, an everlasting opposition between the two. And of course, what do we read happens next? He scatters the people of the earth into their own nations, into their own languages, that so no longer might they stand as one people against him, that no longer their sin might be perfected in them. So we have this picture here of not just the Lord, but also even sin trying to gather people together as one man. Throughout the whole scripture. And it continues. When the Lord sets about redeeming his people, what does he do? He calls them out from the mass of humanity. He intends to form them to be to himself one people, one person, one man. Again, his firstborn son Israel, descended from that one man, Abraham. They are to be this one man, this one nation, and he intends to set them in the promised land, much as he set that one man, Adam, in the garden. That is, that Israel might fill the land and multiply in the land and subdue the land and work the land and in so doing be joined more and more together as one. Before the Lord, in praise, to be everlastingly a people who are one man and therefore a people for his own possession. The book of Judges then reads as a litany of the failure of the accomplishment of the Lord's desire. Again and again and again we are told how the people of God fail to come together as one. They fail to come together as one man. He has led them as a shepherd out of Egypt. He has led them through the valley of the shadow of death. He has brought them into green pastures. He has established them, as it were, in his own house. And yet, through the course of Judges, they prove themselves again and again incapable and unwilling to be one man. Even though he continues to raise up for them judges who are meant to lead them, judges who are meant to be as like their head. Another way to think about this is this chapter, Judges 20, is really meant to surprise us. It's meant to astonish us. Here, for the first time in the whole of the book of Israel, we're being told Israel gathered as one man. And we're not just told that once. We're not just told that twice. We're told that three times in the course of 11 verses, that they gathered as one man. All the people came out as one man. Not even Deborah accomplished that. Not even Gideon could claim that. But here, this unnamed Levite accomplishes it. Always before this, there's been a clear indecision on the part of Israel. When the judge raises the call, one or two or three or four of the tribes say, "Well, that's fine for you, but I'm okay where I am. I'm happy to stay with the ships over here. You can get along without me." But here and now, finally, the tribes gather together. Indeed, the next time, it's really telling, the next time this is accomplished, that all of Israel comes together, do you know when the next time is? This is kind of a trivia question. It's surprisingly associated with this passage in the previous chapter. The next time Israel gets together is in 1 Samuel chapter 11. There, King Saul... where's King Saul hanging out? He's hanging out actually at Gibeah at the moment. And he has learned of the threat of the Ammonites against Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead is going to show up a little later in our chapter. There's a threat against him, and grieved and angry. You know what Saul does at that moment? He takes a yoke of oxen and cuts them into pieces, and sends those pieces throughout the tribes of Israel and says, "This is what will be done to anyone who does not show up. I will find them, I will find their oxen, and I will kill their oxen. I will kill their livelihood if you do not come." And then we're told that all of Israel came out. The dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. As I said, from time to time, I have mentioned that the judges were meant to be proto-kings. They're not kings, but they're kind of like kings. And one of the ways that they were meant to be that was to fulfill the judicial role of gathering God's people to war. Just as King Saul gathered God's people to war. And yet they were never able to do that. I can't stop saying that. I can't overemphasize that. They were never able, by the strength of their voice or by the power given to them, to gather Israel as one man. Indeed, by the end, it's left to one man alone, without anyone coming to him, to defend God's people. I'm thinking here of Samson. By the end, Samson never has the power, the ability, for all his strength, to gather any Israelite to himself. The judges were unable to do this. As readers, therefore, we are meant to be astonished. This has finally occurred. After 20 chapters, Israel has gathered as one man. But even as we're astonished, we're meant to be troubled by this account. We're not meant to be happy by this account. We're not meant to say, "Boy, that's really good that they gathered here." There are things here that should trouble us. And this brings me to the second point. The author intends for us to be disturbed by this account. He intends for us to continue to be disturbed by what we read. And he does so by setting before our eyes certain inconsistencies in the Levite's speech. And these are really meant, but in setting these before our eyes, these are really meant to stir up in our hearts a deeper discontent with this passage. So we're going to begin with kind of the upper surface discontentment. But that's going to bring out a deeper discontentment. That is that even as Israel is called together as one man, it is called and led sinfully by one man. That is, will not be enough for God to raise up one man to lead Israel, but it must be one man who leads Israel in righteousness, who leads his people in righteousness, because this man raises up Israel for the purpose of destroying a people, for the purpose of cutting off a people, not just Gibeah, but the whole of Benjamin. That's what it appears that this Levite's aim is. It's a sinful aim. And let me explain that a little more. As the men gather at Mizpah, we are told that they ask the Levite, explain to us what happened. We really want to know why we received this body part in the mail. What's going on here? And the Levite, and here's what we read in Judges 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. 3 points here within this. First, notice the contrast between how the author describes the man and the woman versus how the Levite continues to describe the woman. In the author's eyes, the man is her husband, and then therefore she is his wife. But in the man's eyes, he continues to describe her as what? His concubine. He continues to treat her as something less than his wife. So already we ought to be saying, oh man, this guy just doesn't change, does he? But second, he introduces new accusations against the men of Gibeah. I don't know if you noticed that. He adds a little zest to what he's saying. Where once we were told that the wicked men were men of the city, worthless fellows who came out, here we're told they weren't just any men. They were the leaders of Gibeah. We weren't told that before. Or so also where we were once told that they intended to violate and abuse him. No, we're told now that they meant to kill him. Well, that doesn't make sense. If they meant to kill him, why did they let him live? I mean, they were the leaders of the city. Think about that for a moment. Why did they give up and say, well, we wanted to kill him, but there are better things to do now? After all, they left his concubine alive. Remember that too. She crawled to the doorstep. That's what we're told. She was alive when she laid down on the doorstep. And so his accusations are suspicious. As readers, we should be suspicious of this man. We should be suspicious of what he has to say and what his intention is. Third, he continues to remain ambiguous. You remember last week I said, it's a wonder, when did she really die? Did she die on the doorstep? Did she die on the way home? Or did she die when he cut her up? The text is very unclear about it. It avoids answering that question. Well, so does he. He says, they violated my concubine and she is dead. Well, earlier our author told us she was murdered. Remember, he introduces in this passage, he says, and the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered. Well, who murdered her? He is implying that they did. But he's implying in such a way that almost gives him deniability. So that if you push him on the point, he says, well, I never said they murdered her. I just said she's dead. He leaves out of this picture a whole heck of a lot, right? He leaves out of this picture the fact that it was his hand that pushed her out of the door, that it was in some sense his hand that prostituted her. He leaves out of the picture in some sense that he made her to be a ransom for his own life. And it sure seems, as I said, like he intends for his hearers to hear unspoken here. They violated my concubine and they murdered her. And certainly, as I said, she was killed. She was murdered, as our author made plain. But did they do it or did he? The Levite isn't trustworthy. Isn't there a real sense in which he is the chief culprit in her murder? Not just in the fact that he may have killed her by his own hands, but that he abandoned her. He abandoned his responsibility to protect her. He left her out in the cold. So throughout all this, we are meant to be troubled. And I believe that is so, that we ourselves might be stirred and shaken from reading this passage through what appears to be right in our own eyes. Because if you're anything like me, you get to the end of chapter 19 and you want Gibeah burned to the ground. You're right there alongside of everyone saying, let's torch this town. Let's kill everyone in this town. They deserve it. After all, they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. You want it destroyed because of not only of what these men intended to do was wicked, but also because of how they treated this young woman. It's intolerable. But God's word intends to shake us. Again, as I've said before of Judges, God's word intends to shake us from this and make us ask, what does the rest of God's word tell us they should have done at this point? What should they have done? After hearing his report, well, what does God's law say? Think about Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Or think about Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. What should they have done? They should have investigated. They should have gone to Gibeah. They should have asked them, what happened here? I mean, they could have found the Ephraimite and asked him. But we don't see that in our passage, do we? We instead see that they listen to the voice of this one man who's taken something that truly happened and has corrupted it by his own speech. He has taken it and he's declared not just that the worthless fellows of the town have done this, but even the leaders. Now, we don't know if the leaders were involved or not, but he's now demanded, as it were, with the expectation that the entire town will be destroyed. And by that one voice, you see, by his one voice, they are brought, in other words, to what seems to be a righteous anger, but is in fact an unrighteous anger. It is an anger that leads them astray. It is an anger that leads almost to the complete destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. So that even as Israel for the first time comes together as one man, they do so in an unrighteous manner. And this sin will have massive and bloody consequences for Israel. You see, God's people, by coming together as one man, have an appearance here they have an appearance, to use the words of Revelation, they have an appearance of being alive and righteous, but are truly and really dead. They appear to be grounded in God's law, but in reality they are grounded in the Levite. They reveal this by their sinful response. That they reveal that they are just as lost in their sins, just as lost in doing what is right in their own eyes, as the men of Gibeah. Here they are driven along by what can only be described as their own self-righteousness. We've had 19 chapters to tell us that maybe they are not so righteous as they would like to think they themselves are. We might say the same thing about ourselves. We've had 19 chapters so far to remind us that we are not so righteous as we would like to think we are either, huh? So we have here not just an astonishing account, but a troubling account. And that really leads to my third point, my mysterious point, Mizpah. They are driven by this self-righteousness, as I've said, by the Levite. He becomes, as a sinner, their head. He becomes their head and directs them in this unrighteous path. And consequently, he is a faulty head. And consequently, he's a faulty Mizpah. Now, what is a Mizpah? Mizpah means watchtower. Throughout Scripture, you find the word appears here and there. Think of Jacob and Laban, his brother-in-law, his father-in-law, meeting together at a place, and they establish a pile of stones, and they declare it to be a Mizpah, a watchtower, to watch between the two of them, that they do not sin. As they do not trust one another. In Scripture, God's people often appear at locations with this name. It is a place from which to look over the situation, to make decisions, to look down and establish your war plan, your battle plan. So in this way, Mizpah is like the neck. It's kind of the neck upon which the head stands or sits. You think of a man standing on a hill, looking out over the hill, looking out over the life that and the decisions he must make. That Mizpah, that neck, is from which he looks, the ramparts. Our passage, therefore, shows us that as God's people, as God desires us to be gathered as one people, in order for us to be gathered rightly, we need a good head. We need a true Mizpah, a good neck. And of course, the judges have failed in this. And what will be shown in the coming books of Scripture is not only have the judges failed, but so will the kings. King Saul will fail. But King David too will fail. And David's sons will fail. They will all fail to be the good head which the body needs, some more than others. But now we have something far better, don't we? We have Christ. When we say that he is our head, we mean that he leads us, he guides us. He gives to us right direction. He points us in the way that we are to go. He leads us as we are his own body. He is our judge in that sense. He, unlike Saul, David, or those after David, is righteous and therefore turns us to righteousness. As I've said before, he does not just save us from our sins, but he delivers us to righteousness. He delivers us to walk in the paths of righteousness. What God's people need is him who, upon whose heart is written the law of God. And certainly we can say that of Christ, that the law is written upon his heart. He delights in the law of the Lord. We have that in Christ. Think about how that's expressed, for example, so perfectly when he is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. How does he respond to the devil? He responds by quoting Deuteronomy to the devil. again and again and again. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Or you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He knows Deuteronomy because it's written on his heart. It reflects him, and he reflects it. The law, God's law. So as our head, he turns us in the way of righteousness, unlike this Levite. And he turns us in the way of godliness. He sanctifies us. That is, by his might and by his strength, he subdues us to himself in righteousness. As you know, I love that phrase. I love the phrase, he subdues us. That is, he rules us and he restrains us. This is why the notion that I can be saved there and be get some water. This is why that notion that is prevalent, that I can just come to Christ and then I can live my life any way I want, is so foreign to the gospel. Because not only does he save me from sin, but he unites me to himself. And then in uniting me to himself, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If I am really saved, if I am really united to him, then I will find that he will be ruling and subduing me to himself. He will be restraining me in my sin. He will be turning my heart to him. He will be writing his law upon my heart. He'll be reflecting himself into me so that I reflect him. Now it's true. We only see this in part in our own day. Even in the day of the apostles, deep sin would sneak into the body of Christ. And that continues to this day. But the reason why we are offended by that sin and disturbed by that sin is because it's not who we are in Christ. It's not who we are being made into in Christ. It is the old man. It is the sinful nature. It's an aberration. And even the sinner, therefore, we treat the sinner too in our midst, even the sinner who sins wickedly, that we treat them as Christ as long as possible, seeking to win them back from that sin. We don't go out and kill them. But we display that same care that Christ has for his own body. I think it's really interesting how Paul will talk about handing someone over to the devil, handing them over to judgment. For what reason? That maybe by doing that, they might be delivered from their sins. That they might be delivered, that they might be saved. For we have a head who has done the same for us. That is the sort of head we have, who, having loved us as his own body, leads us and leads us into his own righteousness, that we might reflect him. He is our perfect head. He is our true head. Let us therefore look to his word in our lives, and see him there and see how he is conforming us to himself with all joy. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that your Son is ever conforming us to himself, that we might more and more reflect him, that in his labor indeed he is answering that petition that he so expressed before you in his prayer, that your will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That is, that your will would be done, your righteous will would be done even in our own lives. Father, we thank you that not only have you saved us and delivered us from sin, but you have established Christ as our head and joined us together with him, that we might be together as one body, being led by him, who is our head, into all righteousness, a righteousness that we could not attain on our own, but a righteousness that he gives to us, and he strengthens and enables us in. Father, may you lift up those who are weak, those who are weary, may you feed them upon Christ and know him as their true head. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.